God is faithful. God has been faithful to this place, Paisano, for many, many years. Faithful to meet those who would come into the wilderness, far from the middle of nowhere. Faithful to meet us this week. I've really enjoyed being here the last 3 years with you. This is my final message of that 3 year stint. Just want to say thank you. You guys have listened, been really patient, and have gotten to talk with a lot of you about how the Holy Spirit has spoken to you this week, which is wonderful to hear. So I'm glad to be a part of that. So thank you for having me. Thanks to Bill and everyone who's shown me and my family hospitality here. I appreciate you guys. The faithfulness of God, that is the attribute of God that we will discuss together, share in, talk about on our final night together. Faithfulness is one of the words that God uses to describe himself many times in Scripture, but most notably maybe to Moses. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in faithfulness. The psalmist tells us to enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise because the Lord is good and his faithfulness continues through all generations. His faithfulness continues. It just keeps going and going. Whatever else may happen, whatever else life may bring, God will be faithful and trustworthy and true to his promises and to his word and to what he has declared he will do, faithful to be who he says that he is. Now, the thing about faithfulness is that I can tell you all about it. I could explain it to you and define it for you, but the faithfulness of God, just like the faithfulness of a friend or someone that I might tell you a friend of mine is faithful or trustworthy, but the truth is that the very essence of faithfulness is personal. It's a personal reality that is experienced between persons. When one person is asked or required in some way to put their trust in someone else. When a child is in pain and they run to their parent, the parent protects and comforts. And so in this way, the child learns that the parent can be trusted. So I trust my mom. She has been faithful, a faithful mother. Now, do you know my mom? No, you don't have the same relationship, that personal interaction that I've had with her where she has proven trustworthy. To know someone is faithful, that really must involve some experience of placing your faith in someone and then finding that they were faithful and true in whatever context and for whatever period, period of time that you had to trust them. Maybe a short period, maybe a long period. And the greater the pain, the greater the uncertainty of that situation, then greater is the opportunity, the potential for faithfulness to be demonstrated. So, for example, your doctor, you might trust your doctor. He might be a faithful practitioner of medicine, right? But someone whose life has been on the line when the outcome was uncertain, when it was life or death, and the doctor saved their life with quick thinking or some particular skill of that doctor, they really trust that doctor. I mean, they can say, my life has been in that doctor's hands, and that is a trustworthy doctor. You see, for faithfulness to be demonstrated, it requires some period of uncertainty where you don't know the outcome yet. And so we find that when it comes to the faithfulness of God, it is precisely in and through the seasons of uncertainty and pain and loss that God shows himself to be faithful and true and trustworthy. We can't know personally God's faithfulness unless we've walked through the valley of the shadow and we're required to trust, thou art with me. And we find in Scripture that when we turn to the moment of the greatest grief in the Old Testament, that is also the moment where the faithfulness of God shines the brightest. It's in Lamentations 3 where we get that line, great is thy faithfulness, the hymn that we sing. But that line is from the darkest, most grief-filled book in the Bible, the Book of Lamentations. And in Lamentations, the writer, who is probably Jeremiah, is overwhelmed with this grief and loss and tragedy. It's one of those books that's kind of the low point. It's the lowest point in the history of Israel. It's like the darkest valley that Israel is having to walk through. The background of the book is that in the summer of 587 BC, the city of Jerusalem and the temple and the palace, which were all built with cedar, okay, were all burned and destroyed by the Babylonians. And so the narrative account of that story, you can find it at the end of the book of 2 Kings. But like several other events in Scripture, we don't just have the narrative account. This is one of the things that makes the Bible such a rich book. It's because we don't just have the narrative account of the end of the kingdom in Jerusalem and the end of the temple. Like several other events in Scripture, you also have poetic reflection on those events in the book of Lamentations. Just like many of the events in David's life, for instance, you have some narrative of David's life, but then you also get the Psalms, which are David's perspective in these rich theological poems. So it is with this major event in the history of God's people. We have both narrative and poetry. And it's important that we know from the story, because we won't read the story tonight, but in the story, it's important to know that there was a severe famine, that thousands of people were starving, that they were slaughtered, that families were separated, that there would be some families ripped apart because some were taken prisoner to Babylon, and then others were left to live among the ashes of a burned and broken city. But then when you open the book of Lamentations, you don't just get that account of what happened, you get the raw emotion, the overwhelming grief that is expressed personally. And you have the confusion and the questions vented out into the heavens as a kind of prayer. Lamentations was the place to process that emotion, and it has kind of become a place for people to give voice to grief ever since. And the thing you have to know is that there are five chapters in the book of Lamentations. It's not long, so you can just flip through the five chapters pretty quickly. And you can see that there are exactly 22 verses in the first two chapters and the last two chapters. Well, that's because several of these chapters, the poems are acrostic poems. That is, they go through one letter of the Hebrew alphabet and all 22 letters in order in the Hebrew alphabet. And so there are, in chapter 3, 66 verses. You notice that's a multiple of 22. So the 66 verses in chapter 3, that's because this middle chapter is three times the length of the others, because it has three verses for each letter of the alphabet. So like AAA, BBB, CCC. This is a highly structured book where the author is working through the pain and the disorder of grief. And you can imagine that sometimes, I mean, just think about it. The pain is so great that there's no way you would ever even begin to know, where do I begin? I mean, the whole city is burned, like families ripped apart. Like, where do I begin with this kind of grief? I mean, sometimes there is that kind of pain. It's just so much of it that you don't even know where to begin. So I'll just begin with the letter A. That's the only place I know to begin, with the letter A. And then I'll just one foot in front of the other, B, and then C, and then from A to Z. And I'll just work my way from A to Z with my grief, and then from A to Z again. It's kind of the only way to move forward through this, is like one letter at a time. And there's something about how the order of that contrasts with the chaos of experiencing all the grief and the unknowns and uncertainty that I think is really just stunningly beautiful, really. The first poem begins like this. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. How like a widow is she, who once was great among the nations. She who was queen among the provinces has now become a slave. the city, Jeremiah says, is like a lonely widow, a bereft, grieving widow. And then the city speaks, she, the widow, in verse 12, speaks and says, is any suffering like my suffering that was inflicted on me, that the Lord brought on me in the day of his fierce anger? From on high, he sent fire, sent it down into my bones. And you see what happened there? You see how God is pictured as the one who destroyed the city? It's a little bit tricky. God is the one pictured as sending judgment again and again in this book. The destruction of the city is tied to the judgment, the anger, and the wrath of God. There's not much mention of the Babylonians, actually. There's a lot of mention of God and his judgment. And these poems don't mince any words. I mean, Jeremiah says in verse 18, the Lord is righteous, yet I rebelled against his command. And then in chapter 2, verse 1, how the Lord has covered daughter Zion with the cloud of his anger. Now, here's the thing. It's really important to make a distinction between the suffering that we see in Lamentations and the suffering that we experience in our own lives. It's not a one-to-one analogy here. The suffering of these people had been announced by prophets who warned the people that the destruction was coming ahead of time. If they refused to return to the covenant, if they refused to observe faithfully the covenant that the Lord had made with them, it was clearly stated in God's covenant with Israel that if they turned away from him, he would remove the protection that he had given them and bring calamity. So God had promised this, and they are seeing God's promises play out in their midst. And that's part of what makes their suffering so bitter. And you can understand this, because there is nothing so bitter as suffering which you have brought on yourself. And they were unfaithful to the covenant, and this is the result that was promised beforehand by God. So, as you read these poems, there are some places where Jeremiah will say things like, is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both calamities and good things come? Why should the living complain when they are punished for their sins? This does not mean that God is punishing you for what's going on right now, whatever it is, or that your suffering is part of God's judgment. I mean, I don't know. Your suffering might be the consequence of some sin. Who knows? But it doesn't mean, this text, that all suffering is like God's punishment, okay? It means that from the mouth of the Most High, there were prophecies that said what would happen if they rebelled, and God carried out the judgment that he promised on Israel. So as we come to chapter 3, you see this again and again in this context. In chapter 3, verse 1, I am the man who has seen affliction by the rod of the Lord's wrath. And he has driven me away and made me walk in darkness rather than in light. Verse 3, indeed, he has turned his hand against me. In verse 5, he has besieged me. In verse 7, he has walled me in. In verse 12, he drew his bow. Verse 13, he pierced my heart. So you hear this over and over again. He, God. This is how chapter 3 progresses, with a blow-by-blow account from Jeremiah about how the Lord has afflicted him with sorrow upon sorrow. Even though we know the Babylonians have done these things, it was the army of Nebuchadnezzar that did these things, that marched against Jerusalem and walled them in and set everything on fire and slaughtered the people and drew their bows and carried away the prisoners. So why is it so important for Jeremiah to emphasize that it is God acting through the Babylonians? Why is that so crucial for you, Jeremiah? This is really important to understanding the whole book. Because if God is the source of the judgment here, then ironically for Jeremiah, that means God is also the one who can bring the period of judgment to an end. God is the source not only of the judgment, but also of the deliverance. If God can bring low, God can raise up again. So ironically, in the midst of the judgment, God is still our only hope. And so Jeremiah, as he remembers his suffering and affliction, he says this in verse 19. He says, I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them. You get this idea, you just grief, you remember it and remember it and remember it over and over. And my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Now, just a note here. The translation doesn't really show you how beautiful this is. Remember how I said this poem goes through each letter of the Hebrew alphabet? Well, it's sort of like the ABCs. Well, so some of the emphasis falls on that first word that begins with that letter that's emphasized all the way through, which in these three verses is the Hebrew letter Zion. And it just so happens the word remember begins with the letter Zion. And if you just look at the first line, the first word in each line in Hebrew, if you just take those first three words of the lines, it says, remember, remember this. Just those words in Hebrew, the first lines, if you're just looking at the column, remember, remember this. And then the very next word, beginning with the next letter of the alphabet, is this, chesed, love. Remember, remember this, the love of Yahweh, the steadfast, loyal love of the Lord. Because of the Lord's great love. See, in English, it's not the first word, but in Hebrew, it is the first word of that line. Because of the Lord's great love for us, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait on him. Now notice how the whole chapter has been, he did this, he did that. The speaking about in third person about the Lord who has, you know, pulled the string of the bow and brought low the city and all of those things. And then for the first time so far in this chapter, the word you appears. Not he did this, he did this. For the first time, the writer shifts and speaks directly to God and says, great is your faithfulness. And the poet turns to God in the midst of all the grief and sorrow he is remembering and speaks directly to God and says, great is your faithfulness. This is what he has called to mind. His mind was filled with remembering his grief, and so he had to kind of intentionally call to mind something else. He's not denying the pain by calling to mind this other thing, but he is speaking to himself. He's going to bring both things together as he grieves. He's going to remember well the affliction, but also he's going to speak to himself about the great love of God and the compassion and mercies of God and the faithfulness of God. That is God's steadfastness through this. That is what gives him hope, that God has never changed through this. I mean, the circumstances changed and the situation changed and all of the things changed in their world in Jerusalem. But God never changed. He's faithful. He's steadfast, the same, yesterday, today, forever. His love is steadfast. How could that be, even in the midst of judgment? How is God's love remain steadfast? Well, yeah, it does. God has not changed because he's still the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, in faithfulness. That's from Exodus 34. Which then says, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin, yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. And if Jeremiah is remembering God's faithfulness to the people in the Exodus, then he knows. God didn't leave the guilty unpunished. They had to wander in the wilderness. But there was an end to that wandering. God also forgives and restores and is gracious and compassionate. And even if this period of uncertainty lasts a long time, it will not outlast the faithfulness of God. Because his mercies are never exhausted. They're new every morning. Which is a statement about the faithfulness and steadfastness of God. That however long this period of uncertainty lasts, it will not outlast the faithfulness of God. Because his mercies are new every morning. So I say to myself, Jeremiah says, he says to himself. Sometimes you got to say to yourself, you know, Because yourself has been listening to all sorts of things, and yourself needs to hear some truth. And so Jeremiah says to himself, the poem picks up after this, I say to myself, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. I will wait for him. I will wait. Listen, if you're waiting, well, that means it's not over. That means we're not at the end. We're in the middle. We're waiting. If you're waiting, that means there is an end on the other side of the waiting. If you're waiting, that means that even if it's a long wait, the last word has not been spoken yet. In the middle of the grief, this poem invites the generation in Jeremiah's day to say to themselves, the Lord is my portion, therefore I will wait for him. I will wait for the end, and I know this is not the end. And why will I wait? Because the Lord is my portion. Yeah, even though the people are starving in the streets of Jerusalem, I will say to myself, the Lord is my portion. He is my portion. Means he is enough for me, for now and forever. He's enough, so I'll wait. And when the sun is shining and the flowers are blooming and life is easy, you cannot know that God is enough like you can when the sun is hidden and the showers are falling and the soil is broken and fallow. This poem invites us to find in the midst of our lack and our need that God is enough, therefore, I will wait. Have you ever been in line at a grocery store and you had a lot of items in your cart and you're standing there and you know, some person comes up and they're behind you and they've only got one thing. You know, they just came for a tub of Bluebell. That's it. That's all. And obviously the ice cream's melting. And you don't want to make them wait for your 30 items in your cart, you know. And so you say, go ahead. I can wait. I remember being in a restaurant with Candace one time and we were at this place. It was in France and supposed to be really fancy creme brulee dessert. And I remember asking, can I have your fancy creme brulee dessert? And they said, it'll be a few minutes because they got to make it fresh. Well, you know what I said. I can wait. Sometimes, you know, it's like Christmas morning, you know, Candace will have some gifts for me. I'll have some gifts for her. But the kids want to open their stuff first, so I say, I can wait. I can wait. There's a kind of restfulness, peace, when we say to ourselves, I can wait. Some people say, I can't wait. This can't wait. I mean, that usually doesn't make anything go faster when people say, I can't wait, this can't wait. But it's so different for someone to say, I can wait. And usually when we say, I can wait, it's because there's some expectation of a good thing at the end of the waiting, like a fresh dessert or a Christmas gift. And here, the expectation is there. In verse 23, it's the goodness of God. His mercies are new every morning. What do I got coming tomorrow? Well, I got new mercies coming tomorrow. They're not here yet today, but I can wait because there's new ones tomorrow. Your suffering will not have the last word. This isn't the end. You're still in the middle of it. And God has new mercies that will arrive every morning. They're not here yet, maybe. You got stuff tomorrow? Don't worry. Tomorrow morning, new mercies for tomorrow. You can't go on? You're done? You can't take it one more minute? Wait for the morning. New mercies coming. Here in Scripture is the invitation to say to God, God, it hurts, but I can wait. I can wait for your mercy to arrive. That's what that means. His compassions never fail. They never come to an end. God is faithful. And it's easier to wait if you know that someone is taking care of all the things for you. It's easier to wait if you know God is taking care of everything for you. Your grief will never cut so deep or last so long that God's mercies will run out. And so you have the option to say, I can wait for the morning. I can wait for mercy because it will always be there. No matter how long this season lasts, it will never outlast the faithfulness of God. God's faithfulness will have the last word. And it did. It did have the last word. The story of Lamentations, the story of Jeremiah's grief, turned into a story of God's faithfulness through the exile. God's faithfulness to his promise to bring them back, because he brought them back and rebuild the temple, and they rebuilt the temple, and to bring the Messiah, who would bring the fulfillment of all of God's promises as the ultimate expression of the faithfulness of God. See? Even in this story, it's just another example of God's faithfulness. And even though our context is very different from Jeremiah's in some ways, we still find ourselves in the same position when it comes to one thing. That God could bring this to an end. If I'm waiting for him, and I'm in a season where I'm waiting on God for something, and the reason I'm waiting for him is because God is the one who can end this season of uncertainty, or answer this prayer for relief, or heal this broken body. We're all probably waiting on God for something, and there is often grief in the waiting, and sometimes we have no choice but to wait, because we have no control over the circumstances a lot of the times where we're waiting on God to intervene. But the truth is, there is all the difference in bringing it to God and saying, God, it hurts, but I can wait. There's all the difference in that and kicking against the circumstances constantly. There's something good in this for you that you can only see if you say, I can wait. And good is the next word. It's not just the next word. The writer gets to the Hebrew letter for the word good, and this is the only time he does this. He uses the word good in all three verses that take this letter. The Lord is good to those whose hope is in him, the one who seeks him. It is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for the man to bear the yoke while he is young. Good, good, good. It's good to bear it when you're young, because there's no doubt you'll have to bear the yoke of suffering often throughout your life, so why not start early? But in the midst of that, the Lord is good, and he intends good for you. This is so important to understand. There is something good that you miss. There's something good that you miss out on when you don't say, God, I can wait for the morning for new mercies to come. You see, there's something that happens on the other side of the uncertainty that's really amazing. It's kind of hard to explain, but you know about it because you probably experienced it in your life. You know what I'm talking about. When the situation resolves, there's something that happens on the other side relationally that you can't get any other way. So if there's, you know, like a child at a baseball game who is searching the bleachers for his father, okay, who pledged that he would be at the baseball game to watch his son. But for whatever reason, at the start of the game, the boy doesn't see his father there. And the boy has an opportunity in the uncertainty to trust or distrust. And if his father has always, without exception, come to every game, the boy may well tell his friends, I know my dad will be here. He always comes. And when it turns out that the father was maybe simply seated where the boy couldn't see him or something like that, and he sees him, or he arrives and he sees him, and his trust is confirmed, dad came, he's here, and there's this moment that you really can't get to any other way, but there's this moment where after the situation is resolved, the child says, I knew he would. I knew he'd come, and he did. And there's a small window where that kind of thing can happen. And then that window closes. Once the trustworthiness of the person is demonstrated, the window for that kind of thing closes. You can't get to that after the dad has shown up to the game. And then you say, oh, I realize now I should have trusted him earlier, and now he's here. And no, it doesn't work like that. If the child didn't notice or says to his friends, no, dad won't come, you know, then you don't get the same relational result. Now, of course, you know, the dad in this story might not really be trustworthy. I don't know. Or there might be circumstances that are genuinely out of his control. But the point is, there's only a small window where I knew he'd come can happen. You can't wait to trust once the situation is resolved. Well, I'll trust when I have assurance that God will come through. No, once the situation is resolved, it's simply a question of whether you had trusted, not whether you will trust now. There's no room for trust after God has proven trustworthy. You see that? Because at the moment when God shows himself faithful, you are simply left with the sort of relationship that results from either having trusted or not having trusted. Like, let's say I'm accused of some, you know, robbery in my town in Longview. Now, you don't know me. I could have robbed something, you know. But people in my town, my church, hopefully, church members here on the front row, hopefully they would stand up and vouch for me and say, no, this is a faithful pastor, honest person, right? And then the police say, well, my fingerprints are found on the cash register. And I say, listen, I know how that had happened. I can explain that. I'm innocent, you know, despite this evidence to the contrary. Okay, well, let's say then later, I'm proved innocent with some video footage that explains everything. Well, at that point, I will be left with two kinds of relationships in my life. Some who would trust me only after I was proved innocent in court, and others who had trusted me all the way through. And my relation to one cannot be the same as my relation to the other. When the situation resolves, you're simply left with the sort of relationship that results from having trusted or not having trusted. And here's the thing. It is, in fact, God's great pleasure to create that kind of relationship between himself and you, his children. Where when he proves himself faithful, his children say, I knew he'd come. I knew he would, and he did. He'd never leave me. He's faithful. It's good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord because there is a relational result you can't get to any other way. That doesn't mean it'll always resolve in the way we want it to. But God promises that in the end, he'll work all things to your good. Not your temporal good, but your ultimate good. And those who have waited for decades, maybe, those who said, God, it hurts, but I can wait. You are my portion. Those who have waited years and even lifetimes will find that he is faithful. And then there will be the sweetest resolution imaginable when all of the grief we've ever known is filled up with joy as we say, I knew he'd come. I knew he'd make all things new. I knew he'd make all things right in the end. I knew he would. And one day, he will. So I will hope. And until then, even though it hurts, you say it with me. I can wait. I can wait. Let's pray. Bow your heads with me. I don't know where you're maybe waiting on God this evening or where you need God's faithfulness demonstrated in your life. But whatever it is, Just know that your Savior also knelt in Gethsemane and dealt with an unanswered prayer and faced unimaginable sorrow. And so consider looking to God, and you can express your anger to him or express your sorrow to him or express your confusion or frustration to him, just like these poems in Lamentations. It's a beautiful thing. And then these scriptures invite you into the place of saying, God, I can wait. You're enough, and your mercies will never be lacking as I walk through this valley. So Holy Spirit, we trust in you. Even though we don't have all the answers when it comes to our waiting. But we know that nothing comes to us apart from your love and mercy, which never end, because great is your faithfulness. Thank you for your never-ending love towards us in Christ Jesus. It's in his name that we pray this evening. Amen. Amen.